Good morning, and welcome to Monrovia Christian Church. I'm so pleased that you have chosen to join us today as we continue our look at this wonderful book of Ruth and the love story of God that he shares with us. As I come to this book, I come with an old adage ringing in my brain. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I wonder if at times we fall prey to that. And I hope that by looking at these examples, we can begin to use them as a mirror to our lives and ask, how are we doing? How are we doing in caring for those around us? Would you please join me now for a word of prayer? Abba, Father, we come to you, and first of all, we just thank you for today. And we long, Father, to hear from you and seek to understand the message that you have for us. So I would ask that you would allow your Spirit to take the words that are shared and to use them and to interpret them into our lives. We continue to ask that you would be with the leaders of this nation. Father, that they would be people who would seek you and would listen for your guidance and your wisdom. We ask that you'd be with the young men and women of our armed forces. Continue to watch over them and protect them as they stand in the gap to protect our freedoms and our right to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we also come knowing that many who are listening today and who are with us here are carrying burdens. Those who have lost loved ones this week, those that have received hard diagnoses from doctors, others that are struggling with jobs, and the list goes on and on of the many burdens, and you know each one. And so, Father, we pray that you would step into each one and that you would bring healing in each situation. Father, just now we long to hear from you, and so I ask that you would set me aside and that you would speak your message of truth through my voice, that you would give each of us, myself included, attentive ears to hear what you have to say. And Father, would we then be able to meditate upon it and take it in and begin to understand and apply it to our lives. And so, Father, we ask just now, please come and share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as an introductory to our study of this wonderful book of Ruth, this wonderful Hesed love story, we talked about the significance and the power and the meaning of that word Hesed. We said that Hesed is a term relating to the concept of love and denotes God's faithfulness to his people. Its truth is woven all through this wonderful book of Ruth, speaking first of God's love for the outcast and the marginalized, a message that we will see change the very lives of a Moabite woman named Ruth and a Jewish widow named Naomi. An outcast is defined as a person who has been or is seen to be rejected by their society or social group. Likewise, another word we commonly use today is the word marginalized. A person that is marginalized means that they are seen or treated by someone or something as unimportant or powerless within their society. One such group in Scripture that we see is that of the leper. When we get an indication of how they are treated as outcasts, as we look at the Old Testament book of Leviticus in chapter 13, verse 45, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. He shall be that outcast, that marginalized person. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. They would be placed outside or cast out from the community that gathered and camped around the tabernacle in those wandering years. They were clearly a social outcast. They were seen by people as people who were to be avoided at all cost and if at all possible. It's been reported that there were some rabbis who would refuse to even eat an egg that had been purchased on a street that may have once been visited by a leper. Other rabbis were said to have thrown stones at lepers in order to keep them away. However, Jesus saw them in a different light. He saw them with his heart. He was willing to reach out and touch them and to bring healing to them. They were not outcasts in his eyes. Another major outcast we see in Scripture is that of widows and orphans. And we need to be honest and recognize today that we have many widows and orphans that exist in a family that has a father and a mother and children, but because of the lack of love and relationship, they are marginalized, they are outcasts, they are widows, they are orphans. And we see through Scripture that God has a great love and a deep concern for these very people, these outcasts, these widows and orphans. We see it in the Old Testament. We also see it in the New Testament. We see it first in Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 19. When you are harvesting your crops and forget to bring in a bundle of grain from your field, don't go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows, the outcast, the marginalized. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all you do. When you beat the olives from your olive trees, don't go over the boughs twice. Leave the remaining olives for the foreigners, the orphans, the widows. When you gather the grapes in your vineyard, don't glean the vines after they are picked. Leave the remaining grapes for the foreigners, the orphans and widows, the outcast, the marginalized. And then in James chapter 1 in the New Testament, we find this: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the outcast and marginalized, the orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world, to be different than the world. God's love and His call on us to love these outcasts in our society, it seems to me, is quite clear. It's very obvious. It's a love, I believe, that is seen on full display in the story of Ruth and Naomi. A love and work which I truly believe should still be at the heart of every follower of Jesus Christ today. As we read through Ruth, we will only see two recorded direct actions by God, hesed actions in a sense. The first is found here in this first chapter as it's speaking of Naomi's situation and her return to Bethlehem. In verse 21, we're told that Naomi was told the women of Bethlehem that it is the Lord who brought her back, and that He had brought back her back empty, meaning she had nothing. Her husband and sons were gone. They had died, and she was now an outcast in her own land. The second time is that in chapter 4, speaking about Ruth, and we find these words: the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son, restoring both Ruth and Naomi to a place of acceptance within the current society. But it was an even greater hesedness, because it is through that son, that lineage, that would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Yet we see God's hesedness, His steadfast love and faithfulness lived out over and over again in these pages through the lives of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. I'm a firm believer that one cannot truly know Hesed love and show Hesed love unless they have come to know intimately the one who is Hesed love, the person of Jesus Christ. Look with me now, if you will, at the opening verses of Ruth, and let's begin to set the stage for this message of Hesedness, a message I believe shown by Naomi to her daughter-in-laws and by Ruth to Naomi. Ruth 1, beginning in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The first thing that we learn is the time frame in which these events are taking place. The writer points to a specific time in the history of the nation of Israel. He tells us from the start that this is all taking place in the period of the judges. It speaks to a time that was filled with religious rejection of God, apostasy, and a turning away from Him, and God sending punishment upon that nation to bring them back to Him. And eventually they would cry out and from the hand of the oppressor for forgiveness, and God would raise up a judge, a deliverer who would free them and restore them from the hands of that oppressor. The period of the judges, as described in the book of Judges, was said to be this. It was a time when Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, if it felt good to them, they did it. Whatever they wanted to do, there were no rules. It doesn't matter the consequences or who got hurt in the process. Unfortunately, I think that's a philosophy that we see too often still alive and well in the world today. The only truth is my truth, and therefore I can do whatever I want to do. It appears that it's this attitude that might have brought about the famine, which caused Elimelech to gather his family and leave on a journey and go to the region of Moab, because he'd heard that Moab was a land that was good for growing grain and fruit, and so he could support his family, taking his family to a place where they would be with people God had forbidden them to really have much of a relationship with. They would be, in a sense, living among outcasts, but they would be outcasts themselves. Look with me at Deuteronomy 23, 2 through 3. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. There's a clear and concise spoken command by God not to bring Moabites into the assembly or into the community of the Lord. God has forbidden this specifically in any intimate relationship with the people of Moab, and yet Elimelech chooses to take his family there and allows his two sons to marry Moabite women as their wives. We also need to remember that both Israel and Moab were patriarchal societies. The men were everything. The women's main role was that of being a wife and for the purpose of bearing sons so that the family name might continue on. She had no say in the decision to take the family to Bethlehem. She had only to obey. And now we see that she is left in this region, this land, this foreign land, with no husband to provide and care for her and no sons to step up and fill that role because both of them likewise have passed away. She and her daughter-in-laws are left with essentially nothing. And so Naomi is now the head of the family. And so she chooses to return to the land of her family, maybe hoping that once she gets there, someone would show at least some mercy, even though there too she would now be seen as a marginalized or an outcast person. And so they began their journey together, Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. But then Naomi seeks to send both Orpah and Ruth back to their homes in Moab. Look with me, beginning in Ruth 1, verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And then down in verse 12 and 13, a second time, "Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I would say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown?" And this is speaking to the principle of the Levirate marriage, and we'll get into that a little later as we look through this book. It continues, "Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake. My heart is broken for your sake if you do this, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And we see that Naomi believes all that's happened has happened under the conduct of God, that he's brought this about, believing that she had done something terribly wrong. We know that they believed in the Jewish religion that when bad things happened, it was God doing the punishment. We see that clearly in the story of Job and his friends talking with him. So Naomi's decision to allow Orpah and Ruth to return to their homes is in actuality the very first sacrificial act of hesedness, of love and mercy that we see in this story. Naomi's thoughts are not about what awaits her in Bethlehem. She's not concerned about herself. Her love is for her daughter-in-laws. She understood that if they were to stay with her, their lives would be filled with nothing but struggles. As widows and foreigners, they would be seen as outcast and marginalized people, even Naomi amongst her own people, and Orpah and Ruth even more so, being Moabites, they would certainly be ostracized because Moabites were not to be a part of God's assembly. Naomi isn't doing this because she is racist against Moabites, but because she is a realist. Nor is she being rude. Rather, this is a compassionate act. A more fitting description for Naomi's action is that of compassion. She only means to spare them the long road of suffering that lies ahead if they do not go back. She believed that by going back, they might have lives, they might be able to marry again and still have children. She knew that the road ahead involved marginalization and exclusion, a frightening vulnerability, poverty and hunger, and no hope for pagan, Gentile, barren women to re-enter the marriage market. All this makes return to Moab all the more compelling, especially when by returning to Moab, they would have at least some hope of finding another husband and having children and having that renewed life and someone to support and care for them. So while Naomi loved these young women as much as she would have loved her own daughter had she had one, it was that love that compelled her to act in the way that she did and encourage them to return to Moab. Orpah chooses to listen to her mother-in-law and return to her home in hopes that she may still have a life and children. But we are told that Ruth clings to Naomi. Naomi makes one last attempt to get Ruth to leave and to return to Moab. And this is significant. In Ruth 1, 15 through 18, we find these words recorded. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods and return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." And that, again, is significant. Why did she stop? Naomi makes one final attempt at getting Ruth to depart and return home. And it's significant that the writer records all three attempts because the people to whom this book would have been written would have understood that it speaks to the strength of Ruth's statement of allegiance, not just to Naomi, but specifically to God Almighty, that she was setting aside her beliefs, that she was accepting God as her God, as her only God. Rabbinic teaching considers Naomi's words here and Ruth's response as a step in the process of full conversion. Naomi's threefold attempt, twice while Orpah was with them, and then again here in verse 15, to convince Ruth to return home as proof of Ruth's complete rejection of the Moabite God, specifically Chemosh, and her acceptance of Yahweh as her God and the God that she would serve. Judaism does not seek converts for the most part. On the contrary, Gentiles who want to become Jews are discouraged with warnings of a demanding life and of being part of a despised people. According to the rabbinical formula, they must be turned away three times. Did you catch that? They must be turned away three times to guard against an impulsive decision to convert. Three times to make sure that they were confirming their faith in Yahweh and separating and denouncing their previous relationship or God that they served. And Ruth has now completed that. If they continued, they are instructed in the Torah, and my guess is that Ruth had been instructed in the Torah for quite a while now. And if they persist still, they are baptized in a mikvah. The conversion requires them to renounce their former religion, regard themselves as being of the lineage of Abraham, view their birth as aliens or strangers, and for male converts undergoing circumcision. It is only those Gentiles who insist and persist that are allowed to become Jews. And Ruth has remained faithful to Naomi and faithful to God, and her words of confession are powerful. Ruth is not only committing her hesed love for Naomi, promising to remain with her and care for her, but also as a committed follower of Yahweh, of Almighty God. As we will see, God returns that hesed love to Ruth, and ultimately an outcast will now have a significant role in God's salvific plan. Seems to me that this hesed, this steadfast love and faithfulness, is something that we are in desperate need of in the world today. We need to put into practice in some very real and tangible ways this hesedness. But we first must check our own hearts. Are we caring for the outcast and the marginalized, or are we more focused on self? Listen to the words of Paul as he challenges the believers in the region of Philippi in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from His love? Any fellowship in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. One day, in order to help his class better understand how to look at others, how to look at the outcast and the marginalized, sociology professor, pastor, and author Tony Campolo asked his students what some of the world's greatest religious leaders might have said about prostitution. The discussion was lively and intense. He was setting up the class to evangelize. And when he felt the time was ripe, he asked what seemed to be the crucial question. What do you suppose Jesus would have said to a prostitute? He was all primed to point out to the class the compassion and understanding which Jesus had for the colorful people of the night. He was all set to do his best to make Jesus look greater than all the great religious leaders put together. Once again, he asked, what do you think Jesus would have said to a prostitute? One of his students answered, Jesus never met a prostitute. He jumped at the opening. He would show this young man a thing or two about Jesus and about the New Testament. Yes, he did, Campolo responded. I'll show you in my Bible where, the young man interrupted him. You didn't hear me, doctor. I said, Jesus never met a prostitute. Once again, Campolo protested. Once again, he reached for his New Testament. He started to leaf through its pages, searching for those passages which showed Jesus forgiving the fallen woman. He searched for the place where he gave the woman at the well a chance for spiritual renewal. Once again, the student, who was Jewish, spoke out, this time with a touch of anger in his raised voice. You're not listening to what I am saying. I'm saying that Jesus never met a prostitute. Do you think that when he looked at Mary Magdalene, he saw a prostitute? Do you think he saw whores when he looked at women like her? Doctor, listen to me. Jesus never met a prostitute. You see, Jesus looks with different eyes. He doesn't see outcast and marginalized people. He sees his children. Campolo fell silent. He was being corrected by a Jewish student who, in some ways, may have understood Jesus better than some of us who go by the name Christian. I love this story because it reminds me that one of the most notable characteristics of my Savior, of Jesus, was the fact that he paid special attention to the outcast and the marginalized. He paid great affection to them. So when you see people, how do you see them? Do you judge them by their outward appearance and determine whether they are worthy of your time and effort? Or do you see them through the eyes of hesedness, of steadfast love and faithfulness that calls us to care for the outcast and the marginalized, for the widows, the orphans? I encourage you to pray this week that the Lord would give each of us hesed eyes. And beyond that, that you would also pray that He would give you the boldness in those moments to reach out to those who are in need of His touch. But before you can know that hesed love, You must first come to know Jesus and know the love that he has for you, an outcast. He gave it all on the cross for you. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, I encourage you, give us a call here at the church. Let's begin a relationship and talk through his love for each of us. Maybe this has been a hard week for you. I know it has been for me. And you just need someone to sit down that will listen and even pray with you. We'd love to do that. Give us a call here at the church. We can pray with you there on the phone, or we can even set up a time when maybe we can meet and pray together. And if you know of a need in our community, we stand ready to be the hands and feet of our Savior, to love plain and simple. But we can only do that if you make it known to us. So give us a call if you're aware of anything that we can do that might be of aid to those in our community. Will you please join me now for a closing prayer? Abba, Father, we do thank you for this message. And Father, forgive me in my poor delivery, but I pray that the message of your hesedness and your call for each of us to see people not through the eyes of the world and not through the eyes of news media or anything else, but through your eyes. For none are outcast. You desire that each come to know your Son as Lord and Savior, that all should come to repentance, and that none should perish. Father, may we begin to see people with that kind of love, that kind of compassion. Would you give us hesed eyes to see those around us? And would you give us the boldness to step out in faith to allow us to be that hesed love that others might see and come to know you as Father and your Son, as their Lord and as their Savior. Thank you again, Father, for today. We ask all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.